ourselves to Luke chapter 11, the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. And last week, we left off in verse 23, and we'd made mention to the fact that it said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And so there's no gray areas when it comes to walking with the Lord. There's no wiggle room. There's no, I can have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, and that's okay. That's not okay. The Lord says, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not gathering for me, you're scattering. And so I think it's an exhortation for all of us to really see, are we gathering for the Lord or are we scattering? Is our lives as a believer, as a confessed Christian to the unbelievers around us, is our lives portraying something that is bringing people to the Lord or pushing them away? And so I think it's a good question for all of us to ask within our own hearts and in our own lives where we are. Are we gathering or are we scattering at that point, in that place? And so that's where we left off last week. Now we pick it up today in chapter 11, verse 24. Let's start there. It says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes out through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." So it's interesting, it says where they dwell there. You know, I've talked over the last few weeks about dwelling, having the Holy Spirit dwell within us and abiding and resting and living within us. But here it's talking about these demons that come back. He comes back with seven of his friends, and they dwell there. And it says that the last state is worse than the first. So we see Jesus is going through this discourse here basically on spiritual warfare. And we all have some sort of spiritual warfare going on. But Jesus makes it clear that if someone is freed from the grasp of a demon and doesn't embrace the Lord, see, once you're free, if you don't embrace the Lord at that point, if you don't acknowledge Jesus as the one that did it, he says here that demons will return, but they're going to return seven times worse than before. That's not a pretty picture. See, I believe this refers to the terrible form of idolatry which the Jewish nation will adopt during the tribulation period, where they're going to be taking place there. They will acknowledge, actually, the Antichrist as God. And we see that in John 5:43, Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And so I believe this is talking about the Jewish nation, when they receive and grasp a hold of the Antichrist as very God. And you'll see the torture that they go through, and the wrath that's poured out on them, and the punishment for this sin for that nation will be greater than that nation has ever endured before. And yet we see their history. They were scattered. They were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They went through all of these other things, but that tribulation period, that's why it's called the Great Tribulation, because it's going to be greater than anything else they'd ever experienced, and mostly because they received the Antichrist, and yet they didn't receive Jesus. And he says, "I come in my Father's name." See, and so the punishment will be greater than any that they've ever endured before. But for us today, how do we apply this for us today? Well, I think for us, although psychology and psychiatry might help someone for a short time, which it does oftentimes, it kind of puts a band-aid on things. But I believe that through psychology and psychiatry, they will only end up worse than before if the Lord isn't at the core of the healing process. If the Lord isn't the foundation of what gets there. See, because reformation apart from regeneration only leads to greater frustration. It's just there. Without the Lord, we can't do it. Without the Lord, it's not permanent. This applies sociologically, culturally, and individually. It applies in all these areas. You know, many don't say, well, we'll march in the streets to ban abortion. We'll pass laws against it. We'll elect candidates to outlaw it. We'll turn the moral tide of this country against it by reformation and legislation. And we try to do that. We've been trying to do it for years, but look what's taken place. You know, seven times the evil starts to happen. It comes in the form of what's called RU486, which is a pill that causes abortion it's chemically and quietly. So it's even a greater evil. Nobody has to know. It's just so under the carpet. It's in the dark in that respect. See, reformation without regeneration just makes things darker. The real issue is that people must be born again. People need to know the Lord. They must be born again. You know, psychology and psychiatry, they have all of these different theories. And they have all these different things that, oh, well, do this, you know. And through time, it always is changing. You see, the truth never changes. The truth of the Scriptures and the help that we can find in the Scriptures is always the same. And yet they're always coming up with these new philosophies on how to make things better. One of the things that I just laugh over, in a sense, is called postmodernism. Postmodernism teaches that there is no absolute truth. But they teach it as an absolute truth. You know, but all the world comes up with all of these ideas, all of these things, you know, in the past. Well, you know, you've got frustration, you know, hit something, you know, knock a hole in the wall or whatever. You know, they come up with all these stupid things. And yet the answer is Jesus. You know, any mental issue that you ever may have had or will have, the answer is found in the Bible, especially in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. There's everything in there to answer any issue that we could come across if we just apply the Word of God to our lives in that way. People need Jesus. People need to be open to the Word of God to guide them, not man's wisdom. Not man's philosophy. When we try to clean ourselves up, if we don't put Jesus in there, we only get worse off. We come up with all kinds of crazy things. Therefore, I believe it's our job as ministers and ambassadors not to clean up people's acts, not to get them cleaned up. It's our place to introduce them to the person of Jesus. That's our calling. You know, not to try to get them, you know, oh, you know, if you just do this, then you can do that. If you just stop doing this and stop doing that. You know what? We just have to give them Jesus. You know, the world puts labels on people real easy. You know, of course, if you've been an alcoholic and you go to AA meetings and you stand up for 20 years and say, hello, my name is Joe and I'm an alcoholic. Well, what happens with that label? Joe maybe hasn't drank in 20, 30 years or whatever the case may be, but as soon as Joe gets a real hard time, all he hears himself say is, I'm an alcoholic, I need to go get a drink. No, when you get cleaned up by Jesus, you're a new creation. The old is gone, everything becomes new. So when you have a struggle, you don't have to go back to alcohol, you can go to Jesus. Because that's where the help is. Over and over and over again. We don't have to walk in that bondage, and we don't have to walk under that label any longer. But we people need Jesus, and we need to, as ambassadors and ministers of the Lord and of the gospel, need to be the ones sharing Jesus with them and proclaiming the truth of that. Then it goes on in verse 27. It says, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. More than that, although this woman draws attention to his mother, which was a position that could be claimed by only one person. There could only be one person that gave birth to Jesus when he became flesh and dwelt among us. and that was, of course, Mary. But that could only be claimed by one person. Jesus redirects the attention to his family, a position that's available to all of us, everyone. Look what it says in John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Wow. As many as received him, he gave the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. See, believe means to trust in, rely on, and cling to, and have an unswerving confidence in Jesus Christ, in his word, in his promises, in who he is. And when that happens, when we're believing him from our heart, with our very being, we're God's children. Wow, what a high calling that is. We're the family of God at that point. So natural relationship is not as important as the spiritual relationship. See, I believe this should be sufficient area of scripture to silence those who make Mary out to be an object of adoration. An object that many will place above Jesus. I knew a man years ago that had cancer. His daughter, and he was grew up in Catholicism, and he didn't really go to church anymore, but that's what he considered himself as. And his daughter went in and asked him, and she said, "Dad, if Mary was in one room and Jesus was in the other, who would you go to?" He said, "Mary, of course. Jesus is too busy." See, that's the attitude that religion can put into people's mind. When you stray away from the Word of God and the truth of God's Word and come back and go into religious traditions. See, we need the Word of God. And so here Jesus is showing clearly that the natural relationship isn't as important as the spiritual relationship. So we have that ability as his children to have that personal, intimate relationship with him, like no other can. And so we can be blessed by that knowledge and understand that is just where the standard that we have, the place, the position that we have in the kingdom of God, we're considered his children. What a beautiful place to be. Verse 29 says, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together," in other words, there's a whole bunch of them there, "he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Wow, a sign. This generation was looking for a sign. They heard the words that the Lord was speaking, but they said, "Well, give us a sign just to confirm this," because a sign was a confirming miracle that showed that the spoken message was true. They wanted to kind of pull a chain and have Jesus kind of be a puppet on their chain to do exactly what they wanted to do. See, the crowds were not willing to believe Jesus' words without some sort of external confirmation. Jesus told Thomas, "Thomas, you believe because you see, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen." And yet we've seen some things that they didn't even see at this point. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But Jonah, when Jonah went to Nineveh, he spoke about his miraculous preservation by God when he was at the point of death, being in the belly of the fish for 3 days, coming out, being spit out on the shore, bleached white, looking pretty ghostly or ghastly, I would say for sure. But the people seemed to believe what Jonah said, even if they had no physical evidence, other than the fact that he said, "Yeah, I've been in a fish for 3 days. That's how I got here. And God saved me from, he brought me back to life, so to speak." The Queen of the South, Queen Sheba, she traveled a great distance to listen to Solomon's wisdom. You read about that in 1 Kings chapter 10. But she acted on what she heard without any external confirmation, other than she saw the house of God was in order. Everything was done decently and in order. There was no confusion. Everything glorified God, and she glorified God when she left there. She seen what God had done and was doing, and she lifted up God's name in that respect. And so the point is clear. The generation that was listening to Jesus' words, they did not have as much faith as some Gentiles who listened to the words of God previously. For the Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites, they were Gentiles and they repented. They glorified God through what they heard without a lot of external evidences, without these signs. And so Jesus is saying here that even the Gentiles will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they will be there at that time. So Jesus affirmed that something greater than Solomon, there in verse 31, and in verse 32, something greater than Jonah was in their presence. He says greater than Jonah, greater than the Queen of Sheba, is standing right here in your presence, and you're still looking for more signs. You're looking for something else. And see, that's so many times people expect it to be more than just Jesus. You try to share the simple gospel with people. You try to share that, you know, you just have to come to the cross. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and the cross, and that's all by faith. And they expect, oh, we got to do something more. There's got to be more to it than that. No, it's simple. It's by faith receiving our Lord and Savior. Jesus affirmed that he was greater than Solomon, greater than the Jonah that was right there with them right now. He was trying to show them and say to them that something what was greater was actually the kingdom of God was present right there with them in the person of Jesus. Thus the people should have listened to him without a sign. Excuse me, without that sign. But see, the one sign that Jesus would give to this generation here and to every generation since was his resurrection. That's the sign. See, therefore, whenever you talk to unbelievers, whenever you share the good news, the issue should always center on the resurrection. On the resurrection. See, the proof of the authority of Jesus over every other so-called religious leader is singular. It's always the resurrection. No other religious leader, so-called religious leader, has been resurrected. Joseph Smith is still in his grave. Buddha is still in his grave. All the other ones that you could name off, none of them resurrected. Only Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and life. And because of his resurrection, we can have that hope of resurrection for ourselves. We can know that death no longer has a victory over us. We don't die, we just change addresses. We just move on from there. So the resurrection is such a key, and there's, you know, plenty of evidences for the resurrection. And the prophecies, you know, that were fulfilled in the cross and the resurrection are just unsurmountable. It proves the Bible to be true. So we have that sign that we can give to others, and that should be the sign that should draw people to him, because there's nothing more powerful than that. Can you consider the power of the resurrection to bring a dead body to life? And yet we've all been resurrected right now, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with him in Christ. Then verse 33 says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. So the reason that light shines is in order that people might see. So therefore, if Jesus is the light of the world, which he said he was in John 8:12, Why don't people see the truth about him? He's the light of the world. Why didn't they see that? Why? Well, as we read on, we'll see what he says here. Verse 34, it says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So consider this, if somebody is blind, even the brightest sun can't make that man see. You know, it doesn't matter how bright, and no clouds or nothing else, no matter how bright it is, the blind man cannot see. And I think this explains why, even though Jesus is the light of the world, people really don't see properly because their eyes are darkened, and many of them according to their own choices, their own rejection of that light. I don't want to see that. I like the darkness. So many people think that they're fulfilled in their dark lifestyles. So many people think that they have to continue going that way. And yet, because of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to. They don't have to. They can be brought into the light as well. And yet, it says the God of this world has blinded them. So many are blinded because of our adversary, the enemy, because he doesn't desire that any come to Jesus. He doesn't want it. He wants to take as many into the lake of fire with him as he can. The old saying, misery loves company, and he wants as much company as he can, but also Jesus wants as much company as he can. That's why his grace is here for us today. Now he goes on with some woes and some issues after he goes to dinner with this Pharisee. Verse 37 says, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. See, Jesus never refused an opportunity to get a meal. I think that's why we as Christians never refuse it either. You know, oh, you're having dinner? All right. We're there, you know. But whether it be an invitation from a friend, a disciple, or a Pharisee, when Jesus was invited to dinner, he went. And I've mentioned it before. You know, when you're having a dinner with folks, you know, the walls kind of come down. You know, you just kind of get to know each other better over a meal. You're able to just share and talk and relax, and it's a good thing. And see, Jesus wants that intimate relationship with as many people as possible. And eating with somebody is kind of a sign of that intimacy. It's that sign of that closeness of a relationship in that type of way. And so then verse 38 says, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. How dare he? See, washing here is not talking about the matter of good hygiene. Rather, it was the ritual that the Pharisee was concerned about. See, in the book of Leviticus, it makes it clear that ceremonial cleansings was intended really only for the priest. All these ceremonial things and these steps and these stages, and it was kind of drawn out, and it was quite a burden to do, but it was really only intended originally for the priest. But over the years, it seems the priest decided to require it of the people. We have to do it, so now they have to do it. You know, that's what it should be, only fair, right? Well, sometimes I'm afraid of having the same tendency within myself, and maybe you've seen it over the years in you as well, but sometimes the Lord might speak to us as an individual. He may show us something, a specific thing that we're not to do. It's not good for us to do that. And so because he shows it to us, we have the temptation and the tendency at that point that if it's not good for us, then it shouldn't be good for anybody else either. And we try to put that burden on other people, and maybe the Lord hasn't shown them that. Maybe it's just not good for you right at this time. And yet we like to, if we're not going to do it, nobody's going to do it. And that's what they were doing at this time. There was these ceremonial cleansings that the priests were supposed to do, but now they'd carried it out and all the people had to do it. And so when Jesus didn't, he was like, oh, you got to be kidding. This guy's talking about the kingdom of God and he won't even do this. He's already failed. Came up short right there, quick in their eyes. See, we want people around us corporately to do the same thing maybe the Lord has shown us. And that's where legalism springs up. People can become very legalistic in the body of Christ. And the scary thing for me about people that are legalistic, I've seen them over the years that if they're so legalistic, then all of a sudden if they fail in a certain area, they fall real hard. They really backslide. They're the people that just turn from the Lord because they had so much high standard on the work and doing what they thought was so good. And if they didn't meet that standard, because they condemned everybody else for not meeting it, now they bring that condemnation on themselves. And the Bible says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit can convict us, but if you start feeling condemned, that's not from the Lord. We just need to receive from His Word the challenges He gives us, the things He reveals to us through His Word, and be fine with that. But when we start putting burdens on other people, we become legalistic. And that's never healthy, especially in the body of Christ. And let's go on to verse 39. So then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. So true piety is not seen in religiosity, but through generosity," is what he's basically saying. Jesus says, forget religion, give your alms instead. Help people in need. Now, there's a difference between tithes, offerings, and alms. Tithe is that first fruits that you give unto the Lord through your body or however you give that. You know, offerings is just that meeting that extra need that may arise within the body, that type of thing. Alms is when you help somebody that you run into on the street or wherever the case may be. And so it seems that these Pharisees were giving their alms, and they were thinking that was good enough. You know, they weren't even at that place in there. They had this greed and this wickedness to where they were holding back. They were holding back in this place, and they were thinking their works made them clean. And then verse 42 goes on. He's been, "Woe to you, Pharisees!" And when Jesus said "Woe to you," it's a pretty major thing. Woe to you. You know, it's like a real smack in a sense, you know, spiritual. It's a spiritual 2x4 saying, let me get your attention. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So he's saying it's not wrong what you're doing. You're doing what's right there. But you're leaving these other things undone, the justice and the love of God. Verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces." See, Jesus indicted the Pharisees for the very thing they were good at, and that was majoring on the minors. Look what we're doing. We're doing all these things. Notice all these things, and those are just the minor things. He says, you're forgetting the majors, justice and the love of God. See, you can't override them by doing works, whether it's through tithing or whatever else you try to do. You can't do those. Those things don't override the love of God and justice for one another. See, concentrating on the external details, they were ignoring what was essential and eternal. They were ignoring those things. They were concentrating on all these little external details. It was not their tithing that was wrong, but it was their failure to love. That was what was wrong. See, if one truly loves, tithing will follow. It's just a natural outflow. See, it's possible to give without loving, but it's not possible to truly love without giving. See, once you truly love Jesus and walk with Him, your giving just flows out naturally. And you as this body, I believe you're evidence of your love for Jesus because you're so faithful. And I praise Jesus for the work that goes on here through this body and how you love the Lord. And it shows. very, very evidently. Verse 44 goes on. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. See, according to the law at that time, for one, if you walked over a grave without knowing it, it caused you to be defiled just by walking over that grave. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here, when people come and make contact with you, they don't even know that you're dead. They don't even realize you're dead, but you defile them nonetheless. They're unaware. It's like walking over that grave and not knowing it. And by their law, they would have been concerned about being defiled. And he says, you Pharisees are dead, and they're coming in contact with you, and you're defiling them, and not aware of it because of your legalism, because of your being bound to the law and putting these burdens on other people. You're defiling the whole nation at this point. It's not there. You see, the Pharisees feared contamination from ritual uncleanliness. But Jesus pointed out because their greed, their pride, their wickedness, it contaminated the entire nation because of where they were at. See, religion does that. Religion puts so much on tradition and works and legalistic things that it forgets the love of God. It forgets justice. We start to look down on people that are not just like us. Maybe their dress, maybe their hair, whatever the case may be. But here we find that the shoe was beginning to fit. See, the Pharisees were occupied with externalities. The sin of the scribes was insincerity. Insincerity. They were adding to the law, making it more difficult, yet not attempting to keep it themselves. As we'll see that as we go on. Look at verse 45. It says, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. In other words, their toes were getting stepped on too. And he said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So he's saying, wow, you're giving these folks all these burdens, and yet you won't do anything about them yourself. You won't do them. See, but Jesus was just the opposite. That's why in Matthew 11, 38, it says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. And what's he say? I will give you rest. See, there was no rest in the law. Because every time you got one law down, there was another law that you'd broken, or 10 other laws you'd broken. And there was no rest. There was no peace in trying to obey the law. And so Jesus came, though, as that burden bearer. See, and the more I get to know people, the more I find myself praying, Lord, don't allow me to burden anyone this day more heavily than they're already burdened, which is easy to do. Sometimes people can come to you with a problem, and it may be our tendency to think that we're the only ones that have really gone through anything really bad. So when somebody comes to us with an issue, we just try to make light of it by telling them, well, but you know what I had. You know, well, you know, I went through something much worse than that. And it just kind of crushes people. They don't need to hear, you know, our problems. They come wanting to get exhorted and lifted up. Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. He says, for his burden is light, and his load is easy. His yoke is easy. And so we come to him at that time. See, don't put more of a burden on him. See, everyone that we come in contact with or we talk to, everybody's fighting some tough battle in some area of their lives. Something's probably going wrong. Everybody has struggles. Everybody has battles. That's why the Lord tells us to be kind. That's why he tells us to love one another. If we just pour out our love in a gentle, you know, way to them instead of making it worse for them, don't put more of a burden on them. Make their load lighter. Make it easier by sharing the promises of God and the hope that we have in Jesus. Then verse 47 goes on. Another woe. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. So the religious leaders built these impressive monuments for the prophets that their own forefathers had killed. They had killed the prophets, but now they're building these monuments to honor them. And Jesus is there, the greatest prophet of all, stood right there before them, and now they would start to plan to kill him as well. They were planning to kill him. And he's saying, woe to you. You do all these things on the outside. You do all these legalistic, traditional things, but yet where is the justice and the love of God? So for us on a day-to-day basis, we need to have justice and the love of God to share with people, not condemnation, not to put them down. Then it goes on in verse 49. And he says, therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah refers to the killing of innocent men while serving God. While they were serving God and they got killed in that place. Abel, of course, was the first innocent victim back in Genesis 4:8. And Zechariah, the priest, not the writing prophet, but the priest, was the last martyr in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 24:20 and 21. So we see these there, that Jesus' indictment comes even more severe now, because he noted that not only were they themselves straying from the knowledge of Jesus' teachings and what he was saying, but they were also taking away the key, and we'll see that in the next verse here. They were keeping the knowledge from others. They were not letting others know the truth, the really way. So from A to Z, the blood of Abel to Zechariah would be required on the head of the religious establishment, the religion of the day. They were doing all these things, and yet they weren't giving the people the truth of the Word of God. They were keeping the key. They were holding that back. And let's look at the next verse, 52. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter into yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. You didn't enter into the true knowledge of the truth of Jesus, of the Messiah. See, and we think about locking up the Word of God. See, in the Middle Ages, the Bible would be actually chained to the pulpit, because the church leaders believed that only a priest could rightly understand its contents. Only that person, that certain person, had that ability. See, although we no longer chain the Bible to the pulpit, I wonder sometimes if when we say, well, a clear understanding of the Word cannot be held without a knowledge of Greek or Hebrew and the intricacy of theology and all of that stuff is in effect, if it's not just doing the same thing, chaining the Bible to the pulpit. If you're trying to tell people, well, if you don't know the Greek and the Hebrew, you're not really understanding it. Well, there is indeed a place for exposition, for reaching back to the richness of the original languages and the cultures, but it must never be applied that a person cannot by himself understand the Bible. Everybody can understand the Bible, because the Bible says the Holy Spirit is our teacher. The Holy Spirit will teach us all things. Surely the Lord will teach and instruct everyone who reads the Bible, regardless of his educational background or cultural background. It doesn't matter. I knew a man years ago that dropped out of school young because his dad made him go out and work in the fields and bring home money. He ended up growing up not knowing how to read. He got born again. He came to know Jesus, and he started looking at the Bible. He didn't know how to read. Within a few months, he was reading the Bible, studying the Bible, and within a couple of 3 years, he became a pastor over in Southern California. Because the Holy Spirit can do that. And so don't let anybody tell you, oh, no, you know what, I just don't know how to read. Or God will teach them. You know, there's no excuses to coming to the truth and the knowledge of the Word of God. And so it's all available for each and every one of us. And it's simple. His message is simple. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, I determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. What else is there after that? Just blessings. Then verse 53 goes on and says, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Here they were, the scribes and the Pharisees tried to get Jesus to talk. Say some more. You know, this, I'll keep talking. They would ask him these tricky type questions, what they thought was tricky, but it wasn't for him. They were asking him, they wanted him to say more, not so they could gain more understanding from him, rather in an effort to verbally trap him. That's what they were looking for. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to have some reason to kill him, to have him taken away. And yet, see, when I think about that, the Pharisees and the scribes, their job, part of their job was when people would bring the sacrifices to the temple, part of their position was that they would inspect the sacrifice and see if there was any blemishes in it. And of course, you know, that because they got greedy and wicked, like he gave the woe earlier, they would usually make up something that was wrong with that sacrifice. So they would say, oh, you can't use this one, but we've got this one over here that costs a fortune, but you can buy it and then sacrifice it. And that's why it angered Christ when he went in and turned over the tables and stuff, because he says, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. But it was supposed to be a house of prayer. And they were turning it around. And so here they are. They're looking for that blemish on Christ. They're looking for that thing that would prevent him from being that perfect sacrifice. And yet John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world, past, present, and future. Jesus had no blemish. He was spotless. He was perfect. So what did they have to do? They had to get him crucified for being the king. Well, he was the king, and he is the king. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so they couldn't find anything to trap him. So they tried him unjustly. They took him in the middle of the night, which was illegal for them to do. They did all these things they weren't supposed to do just to try to get rid of him. But see, the thing of it is, that was God's purpose and plan. That's the reason Jesus came, was so that he would be betrayed and beat and put on that cross and die and then resurrect for you and I, for all of our sins. That's the purpose that he came. That's the reason that he came. So for us today, as we look at this chapter and we see these woes, woe to the Pharisees, woe to the scribes, the Sadducees, woe to the lawyers. It's a place for us to look at those woes and say, are we being a Pharisee in some way? Are we being a lawyer in some way? Are we expecting others to do things that we're not willing to do? Are we bypassing the justice and the love of God just for works, just for legalistic things? You know, nothing else matters but the love of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:31, let me show you a more excellent way. And then, of course, he goes into chapter 13, which is the love chapter. You know, love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't keep a wrong. All of those things, we look at that, and as believers, we need to be expressing that kind of truth to those around about us. And that's where the light will shine through into their darkness. That's the light that will maybe take away the scales off of their eyes. As we're able, not as the Pharisees, but as believers, as his children, to all who believe on his name, we can be those lights to shine brightly into their eyes. We can be the lights that take the scales off once and for all. just as one time we had. And so that's where we are today, to be able to see these woes and be able to say, Lord, ask the Lord, am I being a Pharisee? Am I being a lawyer? Am I being legalistic? And then if he reveals something to you, pray. Ask him to help you to be set free. Let's pray now. Father, I thank you. I thank you that as we come this morning, Lord, we come understanding that, Lord, there's things in your word that